Scripture comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 13 through 24. Paul writes, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers and sisters, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you, for they refreshed my spirit and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers and sisters here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." Let us pray. Oh Lord, it is your grace in Christ that has made our new life in him possible, makes this gathering possible, makes preaching possible. We pray for your grace to be at work in us now as we listen to your word and as you accomplish your purposes in us and through us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You just heard me read from the very end of Paul's letter that we call 1 Corinthians. And after he's dealt with so many difficult and delicate issues there in the church in Corinth, what more could he possibly have to say after addressing contested congregational issues like cliques within the fellowship, or human pride, or sex in marriage, or idol meat, or hairstyles and gender distinctions, a chaotic Lord's Supper, confusion about the use of spiritual gifts during worship? What other ground possibly needs to be covered after he said all that, and especially after his eloquent and lengthy argument about the resurrection of the dead, the transformation of believers' bodies, what he considers the very heart of the gospel? What more could Paul possibly add? I mean, like any good preacher, he saved the most important thing he wanted to talk about, the resurrection of the dead, for last. So what more is there to say? What better time, really, to bring this message to a close? Say a prayer, and offer the benediction, issue the altar call. What better time than that? Turns out, though, that Paul is not quite done. There's more to say, though it's not really as in a sermon that just keeps going on and on. Remember that 1 Corinthians is primarily a letter. And like all good letters, this one does have a conclusion in one respect. It gets underway in chapter 16, where Paul gives directions about a collection he's been working on to provide help for poor believers in Jerusalem. Then he talks some about his travel plans. Then he commends Timothy to the Corinthians. And from there, Paul shifts to a more formal letter closing. That conclusion starts with a series of general and brief exhortations that you heard me read there in verses 13 and 14. It was customary in Roman letters for the person to close with some maybe general remarks, final words of advice, those kinds of things, which is exactly what we see Paul doing here. But what he has to say is grounded in the reality of the gospel and this new reality that has been brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what his closing words are rooted in. And so he says, first, be on your guard. He reminds the Corinthians to always view their lives in light of the coming of the Lord, to remain watchful, to conduct their lives in a way that's appropriate to that hope that they have in Jesus Christ and his coming. And then Paul urges the Corinthians to stand firm in the faith. In other words, they need to ground their identity in the gospel. Who they are is grounded in Jesus Christ. They need to hold fast to the message, the truth that has been proclaimed to them. Stand firm in the faith, he says. And next, Paul urges them to be courageous, be strong. Now, the emphasis there isn't really on masculinity. It's more on maturity. Instead of being boastful or being arrogant, they need to continue to really grow up in the way of Christ in their lives. And then Paul closes this whole string of exhortations with what matters most when he says, do everything in love. Do everything in love. It can also be translated, let all that you do be done in love. Notice how Paul has saved the most important thing for last. I like the way that one commentator puts it when he says, this distills the message of the letter, really, the message of the whole letter in one sentence. After all that Paul has said, here we have the essence of it in one sentence. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, in one sense, it shouldn't really come as a surprise that Paul emphasizes love here to the Corinthians. After all, he's underscored the priority of love at other points in his letters. If we go back to chapter 8, he takes up questions the Corinthians have about whether to eat meat that's been used in ceremonies of sacrifice to idols. Some in the congregation have what he calls knowledge. In other words, the awareness that there's only one real God, and thus these pagan idols aren't even real. They don't even really exist. They're nothing. Therefore, these folks should feel free to eat as they want. But there are some others in the congregation, we learn, who are more cautious about eating that kind of meat, fearful that, well, maybe I'm participating in idolatry if I eat it. So Paul's basic response that he offers to them is to say, you know, love is more important than knowledge. And he tells them that those who are knowledgeable need to be mindful of those who have reservations about eating idol meat. Remember, he says that the church is built on the foundation of love, not knowledge, not on a particular sophisticated theological understanding that some may possess. And that's where he comes in with that sometimes memorable line, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And then a few chapters later in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is instructing the congregation on the use of spiritual gifts, particularly in their worship gatherings. Some were exercising their gifts in ways that promoted pride, division in the church. But Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men, or of angels even, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, back to knowledge again. It will pass away. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So by the time we get to the very end of Paul's letter, maybe the Corinthians can still hear what he had said right there in chapter 13, still ringing in their ears in a way, as he wraps up the whole letter by saying, do everything in love. Do everything in love. Now that sounds pretty climactic, right? But Paul still has a little more to say. He knows that one of the best ways to cultivate love is to cite examples of love in people's lives. Love in action. So he praises the members of the household of Stephanas who've devoted themselves to the service of the Christian community, the church. By their love, they have demonstrated, it's by their love they've demonstrated that they're faithful representatives of the gospel. And then Paul passes along greetings from Aquila and Priscilla, two of his missionary associates. These brothers and sisters in Christ have a familial, kind of family-like kind of intimacy with him, with the others there in the church. In fact, one of the ways they symbolize this deep sense of relatedness, says Paul, is through the practice of what he calls the holy kiss. Now, in the early church, this was a sign, basically, of greeting. A sign of greeting among people who loved one another. That's what it was about. It's easy to think of it as just sort of a religious formality. But consider what it would have been like to practice this expression of loving reconciliation in a congregation where folks were alienated from each other and divided and estranged in various ways. The time comes in the church in Corinth for the worshipers to turn, greet one another with a holy kiss. You turn around. The first person you see in that pew right behind you is the person with whom you just recently had a big falling out. Paul's call to love is tough. It's costly. We'll get and reflect a little more on that in a few moments. But for now, note in our text how Paul's next move is to go from dictating to start writing. He stops dictating and starts writing. Paul usually dictated his letters to a scribe, a secretary in that sense. But there are times when he takes up the pen himself in order to sign his name and offer some few words of his own. In today's text, he attaches four short sentences, and each one is a self-contained kind of parting thought. First, Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Go back to that one again. If anyone does not love the Lord, let that person be cursed. Not something that you're likely to see on a Valentine card, right? We may naturally wonder why, at the conclusion of a letter where Paul has put so much emphasis on unity and love in the community of believers, he pronounces a curse on those who don't share his passion for or devotion to the Lord Jesus. To lots of folks, this might come across as unnecessarily abrasive or offensive to some people, but we need to remember that Paul's purpose throughout this portion of the letter, throughout the whole letter, is to form a Christian community. And the hallmark of that community is love. Yet not everybody accepts Jesus or his love, says Paul, or loves Jesus. Paul, in fact, may even have in mind folks who profess to love Jesus. Yes, profess to love Jesus, yet are harming the congregation by magnifying themselves more than magnifying the Lord. They may be in his mind. So whatever the specifics of the situation there in Corinth, Paul's words are a reminder, really, that there are consequences to rejecting the gospel, consequences to professing Christ's lordship, yes, but not practicing Christ's way. And then Paul offers something that's essentially a prayer. He says, "Come, Lord." This is essentially a plea for the return of the risen Lord. And after all, he's the only one who can implement God's triumph over sin and death. He's the only one who can ultimately sort out true believers from false believers. He's the only one who can fully establish God's reign of love. So rather than trying to take matters of judgment into our own hands, says Paul, we in the church are called to wait in active faithfulness, to ground our lives in hope, confident that God will bring to completion this work of reconciliation and this work of redemption that he's begun in Jesus Christ. Come, Lord, he prays. And it's still the prayer of the church to this day. Now, I want you to notice, too, that from there, Paul makes another move. He goes from praying to blessing, as he does in most of his letters. He closes things out by offering a grace benediction upon the Corinthians. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Now, he had opened the whole letter by saying, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. So he opens the letter with grace, closes it with grace. He's brought the thing full circle. He wants God's grace to continue in the lives of these believers individually and together. God's grace is what encompasses everything about who they are in Christ and what they're supposed to be and what they're supposed to do. So it's a really fitting conclusion. He offers them and pronounces God's grace upon them, a fitting conclusion. The benediction's been pronounced. The ushers prop open the sanctuary doors. Now it's time to go have some food and fellowship. Not probably in their case chili and cornbread. There were idol meat issues, you remember, but different from our circumstances now. You'd think, well, it's finally done. We can go now, have fellowship. Once again, Paul isn't quite done. In fact, one of the things that makes 1 Corinthians distinctive is that Paul adds a final note after that grace benediction. Many times the benediction's the end, but in this case he adds a final note. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Now that, too, certainly sounds appropriate, right? We Christians are familiar with sharing expressions of love with one another, especially as we part from one another after being together on Sundays. How many times after sharing fellowship and interaction with others here in the life of the church, as you turn to head toward the door, you make sure that you say, love you all. Love you guys. That's part of who we are. Paul reminds us of that here in our fellowship as God's people. But Paul's expression of love here at the conclusion is particularly remarkable when you think about the stormy relationship he has with this congregation and what they've been through. In 1 Corinthians, it gives us a window into the clashes and the confusion and the conflict that troubled this congregation. You can read this letter and you can hear some of the turbulence and the troubles that were there in their relationship with each other, their relationship with Paul. And yet somehow, the grace of God in Christ has created an unbreakable bond of love between Paul and them, and among them within the congregation, this fellowship. So as Paul gets ready to finally say, really, the amen at the end, he reaches out to tell them that in the midst of all the struggles and strife, all the troubles and tension, all the reconciliation that still needs to happen, God still loves them. And he does too. And he tells them, my love to all of you. All of you. My love to those of you who have promoted unity and cohesion in the congregation. And my love to those of you who have been proud and boastful and fractured the fellowship. My love to all of you. My love to those of you, he says, who think my preaching is solid. And my love to those of you who think, well, you know, his preaching is not really very impressive. My love to all of you, he says. My love to those of you who want to steer clear of idol meat. And my love to those of you who think you have every right in the world to eat it. My love to those of you who speak in tongues. And my love to those of you who can't understand a word that they're saying. My love to all of you. My love to those of you who enthusiastically affirm the resurrection of the dead. And my love to those of you who still struggle, maybe with some doubts and are growing into learning and trusting this article of the faith. My love to all of you. All of you. You know, it's one thing to profess love for God and love for people. It's another thing to work out that love in the complexities and challenges of life in a specific place with a specific congregation, community of faith. I think Paul knew firsthand the truth of what the Puritan minister John Owen once wrote. He said, let none pretend that they love the brethren in general and love the people of God and love his saints while their love is not fervently exercised towards those who are in the same church society with them. Christ will try your love at the last day by your deportment in that church wherein you are. Now, the English there may sound older and different from what we're accustomed to, but the essential message remains the same, namely that love for the Lord is the essential condition of life in the community of Christ's people. Love for the Lord is the essential condition of life in the community of Christ's people. And that such love is authenticated by how you and I exercise it and practice it toward one another in our congregation where we are in the specifics of one another and our relationships and our setting and our time. Notice how when it comes to his relationship with the Corinthians, Paul's love, it's really like God's love. It's a costly, peacemaking kind of love. A love that reaches out to overcome conflict, reaches out to bring about reconciliation. It's a love for all. Let all that you do be done in love. Love is the final word. Amen. Let's pray. God of love, thank you for what you have done through Jesus Christ so that we could be forgiven of our sins and reconciled to you and to one another, have eternal life. We confess to you those times and ways that we're not as faithful as we need to be in our love, or we profess to love you but then don't practice it the way that we should within the specifics of our lives and our church and our congregation. We thank you, though, that your love is faithful and that you're always seeking to help us grow in the reconciliation we have with you and with each other through Jesus Christ. So we pray now that in our life together in this church, with all your people in Christ everywhere, that all that we do, we'll do in love for you and for one another. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Let's continue to